we were to acquaint ourselves with stories of some of the greatest witnesses in church history, we might begin to make a list of the places where we would like to have been to kind of be invisible guests. For example, I would have liked to have been present when John Knox stood tall against Queen Mary. And witness says that even after the dangers had passed, he was well into old age. They'd have to carry him and lift him into the pulpit. Pulpits those days were raised onto a platform with stairs. And as there he would stand tottering until he got his adrenaline going and got up the fervor of preaching. And then he would, quote, ding the pulpit into balds. I guess that means break up the pulpit, as it were, with his fervency and pounding. Bit of hyperbole, probably, no doubt, but it would have been interesting, I think, to have been there. I'd like to have been in Hampton Court the day Hugh Latimer stood before King Henry VIII. In such a way he preached that day that it offended the king. I'd like to have been there the following Sunday when he was commanded to come back, make an apology. Hugh addressed himself as he began to preach that second Sunday. Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend? Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, do you not know from where you came, upon whose message you are sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholds your ways and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. And then he gave King Henry the exact same sermon that he had preached the previous Sunday, only with more fervency and energy. Hugh Latimer would eventually give his life as a martyr, burned alive at the stake. I'd like to have been at Worms, Germany on April 18, 1521. Martin Luther stood against the world, as it were. There before him were an array of princes and church authorities, a long line of sovereigns, including the Holy Roman Emperor. And to the questioning of the archbishop of that territory, who's also his antagonist, Luther answered, quote, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right or safe. God help me. Amen. Then again, as far as the biblical record, I'd like to have been there the day of Pentecost, to heard Peter preach as he stood before the Sanhedrin, both he and John, who said this from Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What a day in the history of the church that must have been. I think if we really just stop and think about it, there's one other occasion that was a highlight, a monumental scene that we would want to add to our list, to have been there as invisible guests to see and hear. How about John the Baptist? And I say that for two reasons. First, Jesus himself said, quote, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Greatest man that ever lived to his date. And second, John was the herald. He was the primary witness as the forerunner of Christ himself. He's also mentioned extensively in each of the three other gospels. So why is that? Who is he? What was his message? Why was he so effective? And what was there about John and his message that we need today? I want you to turn, if you haven't yet already, to Matthew chapter 3. And as Dan said, and I would agree, there is a lot there, verses 1 to 12. And I know I'm not supposed to do this as a preacher, but this is a long sermon. I'm going to break that rule anyway, just to forewarn you so you'll hunker down. There's a lot of details here, but there's a lot of importance to these verses. Matthew 3. So take some notes, jot things down. Number one, John's message. We should obey God's call to be his witnesses by both our words and our lifestyle. John's lifestyle summons us to heed God's call. Look at Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea. The desert of Judea was a rugged and bare land, usually hot and dry, south of Jerusalem, west of the Dead Sea. First John's location seems to suggest that the biblical prophet's promise of a kind of new exodus was about to take place in Jesus in his coming. Israel's prophets has predicted this in the wilderness. Verse 3 says, there's a voice calling of one calling out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. It's a quotation of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So the Jewish people in John's day acknowledged that the wilderness was a place that they expected the prophets to come out of, even their spiritual leaders to emerge from. And then further, and no less important to John's mission, the wilderness was a natural place for fugitives from a hostile society, including prophets like Elijah, who was a fugitive in his day from Queen Jezebel. John could safely draw crowds out there in the desert like he could nowhere else, and it provided him the best accommodations away from the public to have baptisms that were not sanctioned by the establishment. Although true prophets could function within a society under godly rulers, in evil times it was the wicked, corrupt prophets who remained in the royal courts while the true prophets were sent into exile. So John's location is probably not incidental or just circumstantial. It speaks of the coming of a new era in Israel, a final transition, a final salvation. It was symbolic of John's ministry to call people away from the corrupt and dead religious system that was there and present in their day, away from ritualism, away from worldliness, away from hypocrisy, superficiality. John called people away where most people wouldn't bother to go unless they were serious about their relationship to God. Most Jewish people in the first century did practice their religion seriously, but the religious leaders could not accommodate a prophet like John the Baptist, whose lifestyle was dramatically challenging the status quo. A prophet with a message and values like John the Baptist might not feel very welcome in a lot of our Western churches either today. Imagine, for example, a spokesman for God coming into our church and into Emmanuel Baptist Sanctuary and marching to the front and taking this table on a day we were having communion and just dumped it over with all the juice and bread spilling everywhere and saying, "How dare you try to partake of the body of Christ while you're living in sin?" We'd probably try to throw him out on his ear too. The desert also spoke of the price of a true prophet must pay for his or her call. That is exclusion from all of society's values, its comforts, status symbols, even basic necessities. Paul sarcastically addressed the carnal Corinthians like this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you look at the screen, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings and without us. How I wish you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles as display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. To this hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We're brutally treated. We are homeless. Up to this point, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. So, if you and I are going to wholeheartedly pursue God's call on our lives, here's point A. It may require exclusion from the things that society values. What are you willing to exclude from your life? Look at verse 4. It says, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now, John definitely was not making a fashion statement in his day. Camel's hair robe, that was a kind of garment worn by the very poor. His leather belt was nothing fancy. That would befit a wilderness prophet cut off from all of society's comfort. And his food was not very exciting either. His idea of eating out was to go catch a few grasshoppers and then go the go for dessert at the local beehive. John's harsh mission required him to be a wilderness prophet like Elijah. So what are you willing to have excluded from your life? Is there some possession that you value more than God? Some status symbol? Some acceptance by your peers? Or your own pride, for that matter? Well, I'm not willing to do that or go to that event. My pride might be at stake. Some sin habit that you're hanging on to? What are you willing to have excluded from your life? Secondly, following God's call in our lives may demand intense sacrifice. That's point B. Intense sacrifice. John's diet was probably a message to complacent Christians. Disgusted though we might be by eating a meal of insects with natural sweetener, locust sweetened with honey constituted John's entire diet, it appears. First century readers would have placed him in the same category as of a highly committed holy man who lived in the wilderness. He dressed simply. He normally ate the only kind of food that grew by itself. Matthew is telling us that John lived simply, only with the barest forms of necessary sustenance. Though God calls some disciples to such a lifestyle, I mean, I don't think he's calling any of us to go out in the desert and eat locusts and have honey. But it challenges us to adjust our own values. Just found out, and this is not from somebody here in the church, not about anybody here in the church, but we had loaned some money to family a while back. And it just came over Facebook about this brand new, I assume, 2012 car. It only has 26 miles on it. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. My newest car is a 2003. What they bought, they did on borrowed money. Some of it mine. Others' needs must come before our luxury. Proclaiming the kingdom is worth any cost. Amen. John's lifestyle may challenge our affluent Christianity, maybe even more than his message does. It declares that he lived fully for the will of God. He didn't value possessions, comfort, or status. In the last 20 years, among the tribal groups of Central and Northern Vietnam, there's now 600,000 new Christians, the Voice Martyrs number, at least. And that is an area that's been under communist control for many years, actually way before that. North Vietnam was communist 30 years before the South was conquered in 1975. Today, Christians in the North live under enforced communistic atheism. But our brothers and sisters are there. They're literally running to tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ, carrying that message of hope into the jungles, to the highest mountain peaks. A Vietnam pastor, Phan, not his real name, at times runs through the jungles with groups of believers. I want you to see this picture of him right here. It's not the guy that I wrote the story about in the annual report. This is another pastor. He's actually an evangelist. And here he is. These folks are running to a place of appropriate water so that they could be baptized. So just like Philip ran to Ethiopia, the Ethiopian in his chariot, Acts 8:30, our brothers and sisters are running to tell others that there is a God who cares about them. Persecution is intense in the North, where Phan serves as an evangelist, and in many communist countries, as an evangelist, he's also considered a criminal. The first tribe that Phan began to minister to was known for worshiping evil spirits, drinking and smoking and fighting. But the authorities just left them alone. But when they became Christians and didn't disturb anybody anymore, then the authorities were angry. Phan was constantly questioned by police. They made threats. They put him in prison. They forbade meetings. They forced all the believers that area to reestablish evil spirit altars in their houses. In spite of that, Phan brought 50 people to the Lord in 2007. In the first 6 months of 2008, he baptized 46 new believers. In June 5, 2008, he went to a house to preach the gospel near the Chinese border. And that's a place that's so remote that there's the intent, the persecution is even more intense because it's away from the sight of any tourists or international businessmen. Well, after dark, Fan and his ministry partner entered this house. Suddenly, the village police chief appeared, and he closed the door. And then he says, 40 villagers or so, 8 militiamen also showed up. The 3 sons of the house began to threaten him, rolled up their sleeves as if they were going to beat them up. Fan kept praying silently and remembered a verse that brought him comfort. This is a verse from Matthew chapter 5. We'll see it in a few weeks. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Police took them to the place of the communist authority in each village. They threatened them, confiscated their Bible, Life of Jesus DVDs. You have no right to confiscate my Bible, Fan told them. This is a personal book believers need to read every day. We don't break the law when we have a Bible. A year later, he was back in the same village, warned again by the police chief, threatened with jail, fined. He remains encouraged in spite of circumstances like this because his joy is in being persecuted and counted worthy to suffer for his Lord. Last time he was seen that year, he was studying the Bible while eating rice and chicken from a bowl. His prayers are simply that other families will receive the Lord as Savior. See, when we're blinded by our society's values, we often preach a Christianity that just meets our needs rather than one that calls us to sacrifice our highest desires for the kingdom. Too many Western Christians live a religion that costs us nothing, treats the kingdom cheaply, and therefore weakens whatever message we might say. We must believe God's grace so strongly that we live the message and stake our lives on it. May we have the courage to trust God like John the Baptist did, to stake everything on the kingdom, to relinquish whatever comforts of this lifestyle for Christ's sake. Third thing that John was also in keeping with his lifestyle was self-forgetting and humble. That's point C. Requires selflessness and humility. I want you to catch a phrase there in verse 11. After me there will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. Ancient Mediterranean thought, a household servant's lowest tasks were to take care of their master's feet. So, such as washing their feet, or carrying their sandals, or unfastening the thongs of their sandals. But whereas Israel's prophets called themselves servants of God, John here says, I'm not even worthy to be my Lord's slave. I'm not even worthy to do that stuff. After all, John was preparing for who? Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23, God with us. Later when Jesus' star began to rise and it began to eclipse John's ministry, John's disciples came to him and they were alarmed. And John's response was impeccable. Here's what he said in John chapter 3, verse 27. A man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. He must become greater. I must become less. This was a man of sublime downward mobility, just as his lifestyle suggested. And the point is, that made his witness all the more effective. In 1877, the Yale lectures on preaching, Phillips Brooks said this: the truth must come through the person, not merely over his lips. It must come through his character, his affections, his whole intellectual and moral being. It must genuinely come through him. Bishop Quayle almost said the same thing by asking the question, preaching is the art of making a sermon and delivering it? To which he answered himself, why no, that is not preaching. Preaching is the art of making a preacher and delivering that. That was precisely the case of John the Baptist. He was filled with the Spirit even while he lived in Elizabeth's womb. He was a Nazarite from birth. That means totally committed to God. excluded himself from a number of things. He lived his message. The fact that his words saturated his being and dominated life then empowered that message. Same would be true for us. Nothing makes our lives influence others' lives than our loyalty and our obedience, our wholeheartedness toward God. So John's location, his clothing, his diet suggests this radical servant of God, if you will, whose lifestyle challenges our society maybe even more than his message does, maybe even more than his own society did. Okay, what is that message then? It's pretty much just as drastic. Number two, we must make radical changes. Number two, in order to get prepared for God's future program. You ready to make radical changes? John had an uncomfortable message for Israel. He does for us. Look at verse 2 again. And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Verse 5, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Verse 6. Now, before I go any further, I need to spend some time, I think, this makes the sermon longer, I know, on this concept of repentance. I mean, I believe it's a doctrine that's widely misunderstood and widely misapplied. Repentance, the Greek word metanoeo, is used in different ways in the New Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Three ways. Here, number one, look at the screen. A change of mind. Okay, that's the basic meaning of the word. Several examples given there. So the context would determine what the change of mind is about. Okay, that's the basic meaning. Number two, it could be a virtual synonym for reliant trust or faith. I think that's the way it's used in Acts 20, 21, where repentance and faith are used in the same verse, solemnly testifying both Jews and Greeks of the one article, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Because they're both joined by the one article, there's a rule in Greek grammar that states the essential quality of both ideas or both words on either side of the conjunction, and. Okay? The second one is simply then a further description of the first. Let me give you an example how that's extremely important. How about this phrase? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two sides. Our great God, Savior, Jesus Christ. What's that tell us? Equality by the Greek grammar rule. They're one. Jesus is equal to God. Very important Greek grammar rule. So, repentance and faith can be used in some passages as synonymous. And I think it's easy to explain because anytime one shifts from trusting himself to believing in Jesus Christ, he has repented or he has turned from unbelief or turned from rejecting Christ to receiving him. Turn from belief or unbelief to belief. Thirdly, a turning from sin as a preparatory, that's the key word, preparatory stage prior to saving faith. I think that's what's the way it's used here in Matthew chapter 3. We'll see it again in Matthew 4, Luke chapter 3, verse 3. Or possibly we could describe it as a challenge to get right with God. Sometimes we'll use that phrase. That's, I think, what John meant here, because we see people coming in droves, and what's happening? They're confessing their sins. So they're repenting in that sense. It's a sign of their sincerity, then, to be baptized. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it could simply mean confess your sins right now, turn from them, so you'll be prepared to receive the coming Messiah. He's coming. This would mean the call to confession is, in this instance, preparation for saving faith. Okay? It could also mean what an evangelist today would say as getting right with God. If you imagine he's here and he's preaching, he's confronting broken lives, And he says, friends, your only hope is to get right with God. What does he mean by that? Well, if they ask, how do you do that? He says, first, you must become a Christian. Then you must live like it. Okay? So he would then give the gospel. He challenged them to come to Christ through faith alone to receive forgiveness. The only condition for salvation is faith. Then he challenged them to live like a Christian and give them practical instruction. Okay? So that entire challenge could be called repentance. But repentance is not a condition of salvation. Okay? Got that? It's not. Only faith is. Why? Otherwise, you have a work salvation. God doesn't require anybody to turn from their sin in order to get saved or get forgiveness. That it is a step in getting right with God, though, which includes faith and a surrender or repentance to his lordship. So simply put, we can say it like this. The call of faith in Jesus represents the call to eternal salvation. The call to repentance is the call to be in harmonious relations with God. Okay? Because you can be saved, you can be a Christian and not living harmoniously with God, right? You can be saved and not be in fellowship with God if you're living in sin. New Testament repentance is not confined just to the unsaved or just to the point of salvation. It may be and should take place repeatedly throughout our Christian lives whenever we need it, as far as turning from our sin. So we could say it's broader than faith. Okay? If the issue is just, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, Acts 16:3. But if the issue is a broader one, how can I come into harmonious relationship with God? How can I get right with God? Well, then the answer is repentance and faith, or faith and repentance. But only faith is the condition for salvation. Repentance can precede faith, but it doesn't necessarily have to. Okay? Stay with me. Do you realize the Gospel of John never once uses the word repentance? And yet John himself says that his gospel was written for the purpose so that people could attain salvation. But you can search that gospel and you'll never find one time the word repentance. God can use other means besides repentance to bring people to saving faith. For example, he can use inward dissatisfaction with life. Example, John chapter 4, the woman at the well. What was her life like? Well, she'd been scarred by a merry-go-round of dissatisfying marriages. 5, I think it was, that Jesus said. And she was living with a guy in an illicit relationship who wasn't her husband. Okay? Jesus didn't even call her to repentance, right? What did he say? He said, I can give you what you're thirsting for. A relationship with God. And then you'll never thirst again, spiritually. She believed. Hopefully later she repented. But at the well, Jesus never even told her to get out of the illicit relationship she was in, right? God might use gratitude, or he might use a drastic earthly handicap or weakness like blindness. John chapter 9, another example. Blind man, you remember the story, the spit and the mud and the saliva and all that? Jesus said, after he touched his eyes, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he was healed. Later, when he caught up to Jesus, the only issue was faith. The man's sin and repentance was never mentioned by Jesus. He said, do you believe in the Son of God? And the guy goes, where is he? Just tell me who he is. Jesus goes, you're talking to him. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Hopefully later he repented of whatever sins he had. The Lord can use fear. I think that was obviously the method with the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16. He was terrified by the obvious intervention of the earthquake that would release Paul and Silas, which was probably a near-death experience for himself. So he was eager, he was ready to be saved. Sirs, what do I have to do to be saved? You know the answer, right? It was only believe, and you shall be saved. But in John the Baptist's case, okay, the Jews of Israel needed repentance as a necessary preparatory step toward their belief in the coming Messiah, Jesus. Look at verse 3 again. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. The ancient times when it was known that a king was going to come by a certain way on a certain road, every effort would be made to ensure that that road was repaired, it was smoothed out, it was straightened, all the bends were taken out, the bumps were removed. The great one has to travel on it easy and quickly. In John's imagery then, the road that needed repaired was the nation of Israel. They were a wreck. So John, in perfect control of his lifestyle, knew exactly what he was doing. He had assumed the dress, the style of the ancient prophet Elijah, the Tishbite, described in 2 Kings 1, who called the people to national repentance. You need to get right with God. When the people came out to the wilderness to John, that was a subtle acknowledgement of their history. They had gone in the wilderness as a nation. They had rebelled repeatedly. They were idolatrous in rebellion against the Lord. So the first thing we noticed about this baptism was that it was a total, radically, completely novel thing. They'd never done it before. Sometimes Gentiles converting to Judaism would get baptized, but a Jewish person getting baptized, this was unheard of. Most Jewish people would say that all people need repentance. John's call to his people was more radical, though. His repentance was not just, okay, you get right, you repent of one certain sin in your life. No, it's a radical, wholehearted, complete turning around, a redirection, getting rid of all of the old to a new, entirely brand new lifestyle. Now, this was not the same as Christian baptism. That's another point, which was a public witness of identification or allegiance to Jesus after faith. Okay? John's baptism preceded faith. It signified a commitment to confess sins and lead a holy life in preparation for the coming Messiah. But you think about it. Though John's baptism preceded faith, our Christian baptism in the waters of our baptistry comes after faith. We could say they serve the same purpose, right? To live a holy, dedicated life in allegiance to Christ. All right, what then is the basis for such a call to radical change and spiritual preparation? Number one, the coming kingdom. Stay with me. Are you with me? Wake up. The coming kingdom. Important. John said, the kingdom of heaven is near. What does he mean by that? Not all Bible scholars agree. John announced the coming kingdom, which means simply a coming rule. The rule that was to be heaven's rule. The kingdom of heaven. Does that mean God was just going to begin to rule in heavens? Well, obviously not. He already does that. John must mean then that God's heavenly rule was about to be extended directly into the earthly realm. It was coming. God's rule over the earth had drawn near. It was about to be instituted in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for whom John was preparing the way. If we take the Old Testament prophets literally about the kingdom, as I think we should, it's not just a spiritual rule, okay? In other words, if Israel would have accepted their Messiah, Jesus, at that time, I believe he would have inaugurated his worldwide earthly kingdom right then and there. But we know they didn't. They rejected him. So we have to go to the prophets, including Daniel, later passages here in Matthew, the book of Revelation, to find out more about what those future events entail. But the fact that the Savior has come the first time means that the kingdom is near. It stays in a state of nearness because he has come the first time and until he comes the second time. And so we must get ready and stay ready spiritually. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, right? You remember the illustration about the tobacco-spitting Texas toolmaker that I gave a few weeks ago? You stay ready. You're staying ready till quitting time. And true repentance is costly. The kingdom demands a response, a radical spiritual preparation. Now, Luke mentions the crowds in general. Luke 3:7. Some say as many as 300,000, perhaps. I mean, it says Jerusalem, Judea, all the valley of the Jordan came to John the Baptist in the desert. But another group had just arrived. And Matthew chooses to focus his attention now on this part of the crowd. You'll see them in verse 7. Who are they? Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, this is our first introduction to that group of people who became Jesus' opponents, who were proud, who were self-righteous, who were spiritual hypocrites. And John doesn't hold back. He gives the second reason of repentance that is needed. Number two, the coming judgment. The coming kingdom, the coming judgment. Look at verses 7 and 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, there's a lot here. There's various ways that John tries to get his hearers to understand they can't just rely on the privileges of their heritage. Viper, that was certainly an insult, but brood of vipers would be even worse. In the ancient Mediterranean, people thought of those snakes as mother killers. In the 5th century, Herodotus declared a newborn Arabian viper would chew their way out of their mother's womb, thereby killing the mother in the process. So you have John here calling them, "You snakes." That would be bad enough. But he calls them a brood of snakes, mother killers, utmost moral depravity. That's what you guys are. Next, he employs the image of the tree and fruit, verses 8 and 10. Both John and Jesus talked about that. Your life must match what you say you believe. Repentance has to be demonstrated practically. No one could just appeal to their family or being Abraham's descendant and think they're okay. Scripture had already applied this image of the tree being cut down to the judgment of a nation. So he says, Israel as a tree, you're ready to be axed. The axe is already there. And then John's point in verse 9 that God could raise up children of faith out of stones. He wants, again, to his hearers to not take their status as God's people for granted. Jewish people had long believed that just because they were chosen in Abraham, they were automatically accepted by God. John says, not so fast. That's not the way it is. Likewise, no one today can take their spiritual heritage or take for granted their position before God just because they're a Jew or a Catholic or a Baptist or an evangelical or anything else. As the saying goes, God has no grandchildren. It is not our upbringing that we can rely on to save us if we have not personally accepted Christ. And I'm going to ask you, what would the fruit in keeping with repentance be? What would their first fruit be? It would be faith, would it not? And that's why John reserves his harshest condemnation for them. Faith, receiving the Messiah. That brings us to our third thing, the coming judge, verses 11 and 12. The coming judge. I baptize you with water, John says, for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. a lot here. The baptism of repentance for sin was the first part of John's message. The second part spoke of the superior, the ultimate baptism by the Spirit given by Jesus himself. John had drenched them with water. It was a totally physical, external thing, symbolic of the inward. But God can come and do the directly inward thing through Jesus and his Holy Spirit. So what a beautiful metaphor of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. He drenches us. He permeates our lives with himself. This radical need is answered in a radical way. But John warns then the wicked, what happens to them? Well, they're going to be burned, just like farmers destroy the useless products after the harvest. Harvest and threshing floor, that would mean a lot in rural Palestine. So John pictures here the Messiah, Jesus, standing with the winnowing fork in his hand. Okay, he's ready. Harvest time, the grain was threshed, for example, by the oxen treading it out. The process that shook the grain free from the husks but left them in the same heap. Okay, so you had to separate them. They were winnowed. You take the fork or the shovel, throw it up into the air, and the wind would carry the lighter inedible chaff away while the wheat would fall pretty much straight down. Okay, so it will be separated. It will be wholehearted. It will be imminent. It's the winnowing fork is in Jesus' hands. He's ready. It's immediate. He will thoroughly cleanse the floor. He says it will clear the threshing floor. And then the fire naturally symbolizes what? Judgment. The most prominent use of the chaff was for fuel. They would take that and it would burn up quickly. But John depicts this fire as what? Unquenchable, indicating eternal torment. The most horrible image for hell. Many today are uncomfortable with that doctrine of eternal judgment in hell. The unquenchable fire, I think, points to that. And the impossibility that you cannot escape it once the judgment begins. You can't stop it. You can't get out of it. So if you don't know Christ today, you're sitting there having never believed in Christ. You're living in your sins. And Jesus is standing over you, as it were, with the winnowing fork. And he's ready at any moment to come. And then it will be too late for you. John's message, though, was perfectly balanced, law and gospel. God's law condemns us in our sin. It calls us for repentance. The Spirit's baptism in Christ would bring life. John was a wilderness prophet. He was proclaiming impending judgment, and for him, repentance, get right with God, was the only appropriate response in light of the coming kingdom, in light of its fiery judgment, and in light of the coming judge. The Jews knew why they were coming out in the wilderness, but I don't think they understood exactly John's message until they got there. And he started preaching, and he started calling them out, and he started naming sins until they were so overwhelmed with conviction, they started lining up to be baptized. I want to get right for God. I want to be ready for the Messiah. The gift John gave them by preaching sin and judgment, it's a neglected gift today. And I want to admit that I sometimes avoid preaching using that word repentance because I don't want to confuse people. But now I say if John uses it and Jesus used it, then it's appropriate for me to use it as a preparatory step, hopefully, for people to think about their relationship before God and conviction to come upon them. There's grace in that preaching because it points to Christ and his forgiveness. The following is a letter written by a former camper at Word of Life Camp in Scroon Lake, New York. In the summer of 1986, I came to your camp with six other homeless people from the streets of Boston. Afterwards, I went back to the streets, selling drugs and hanging out. I went to Florida, got hooked on crack, did 18 burglaries in a row, until finally I got a 2.5-year prison sentence. I received the Lord as my Savior on October 13, 1987. Since then, I've been a different person. I've taken Bible study classes. I've been reading the Bible continually. Mr. Ballback, I want the second chance to come back to Word of Life, please. I remember going to services at camp and singing a song that went something like, born again, truly I am born again. I'll have no money when I get out of prison this coming March. I could work in a kitchen or cut grass or pick up trash. I'll do anything, sir. I'm just a baby Christian and I need fellowship. Christopher. Now, what's that sound like? Is that not repentance? A total changing and a new direction in this person's life. It could come after faith. It could come before faith. But it is faith in Jesus Christ that what saves. Most Jewish people in Palestine expected a time of impending judgment. But it would be for other people. Or it might be for the wickedest of the Israelites, but it certainly wouldn't be for the religious leaders. John scored them on that. Puritan William Perkins wrote, "Godly sorrow causes grief for sin because it is sin. It makes any man in whom it is to be, it's to be of this disposition and mind. That if there were no conscience to accuse, no devil to terrify, no judge to arraign and condemn, no hell to torment, yet he would be humbled and brought on his knees for his sins because he has offended a loving, merciful, long-suffering God." Another great Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, called for repentance with these words: "Fall down upon your knees before him and with a broken heart acknowledge your treason and rebellions against him who never did you hurt, and acknowledge with a rope ready fitted to your neck by your own hands, that is, confessing that if he will hang you up, he may. Tell him that he may show his justice on you, if he will, and present your naked, hateful soul as a mark for him, if he please, to shoot his arrows into and sheath his sword in. Only desire him to remember that he sheathed his sword first in the bowels of his son, when he made his soul an offering for sin." Even for Christians, the knowledge that all things, including our private thoughts, will come under one day the scrutiny of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, that should cause us pause. That should cause us introspection ourselves. Our culture prefers a comfortable message of God's blessing. Just listen to the guy who preaches out of Houston, okay? Blessings on whatever you choose to do. Just do this. God reminds us that it's Christ. It's Christ and his word, not our culture, that remains the final judge of our destiny. Father, we pray about this heavy, heavy message. It's one that we need. Lord, we desperately need repentance. We need to be willing, Lord, with John, to exclude ourselves from whatever this world offers, so that we are wholeheartedly living for you. We need to repent of our sins. We need to get right with you. There's some here who may need to trust Christ as Savior. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you might bear upon them their sinfulness, which is why they need him as Savior. May they repent. There are Christians, Lord, here today who need repentance. They need to get right with you. I need that. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn from our sins and live for you just be focused, Lord, wholeheartedly. You may come today. You may come tomorrow. And our chance will be done. Help us, Lord, to be prepared now. In Jesus' name we pray.